All right, if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. We're going to be looking tonight at Romans 9 through 11. You know, over the last several weeks in our study of biblical prophecy, we've been considering the theme of Israel and God's prophetic plan. And we've been talking about the fact that even though there are people who, because of their disobedience to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, have been driven out of their own land multiple times and have been scattered to the ends of the earth, we've been arguing the fact that God is not finished with these people. And I hope that we've been proving the point that much of what's been revealed in the Scripture about end times centers around them. And of course, their ongoing story that started many, many years ago. And so primarily, we've been studying in the Old Testament. We've looked at many Old Testament texts and have tried to stay anchored in Jeremiah. We've been in Jeremiah chapter 30 to 33. And the main thing that I've been talking about from Jeremiah 30 to 33 is that there is a day of salvation and restoration that is in store for the nation of Israel. Again, because of covenant discipline, they've been driven out. They've been under the discipline of the covenant. But we've been arguing that a day of salvation and restoration is in store for them. Now, even though that we've been making the point primarily from the Old Testament, and I think that is the place that you need to start. Obviously, when you study the nation of Israel, we've been making these points from the Old Testament. I want to show you tonight that this is also a theme of the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, it's such an important theme that the Apostle Paul, as he is laboring his understanding of the gospel message in his letter to the Romans, that Paul takes up three chapters in the book of Romans to talk about the particular theme that we've been studying from the Old Testament scriptures. Again, mark that down. In Paul's, if there was a systematic theology in the New Testament, it's the book of Romans, in Paul's explanation of the gospel, this theme is so important that three chapters in his letter to the Romans is devoted to the salvation of the nation of Israel. And so that's why we're bringing in tonight Romans chapters 9 through 11. Now, with that said, I think it's important to give a little context of the book of Romans. I preached this whole book just not too long ago, and you can go back even and listen to the sermons from there. And 9 through 11, I preached 5 sermons in this section when we went through it. I'm going to try to cover it all tonight in one in the time that we have together. So I won't be able to do everything that I did when I was preaching through it. So I'd encourage you maybe to go back later and listen to that series of messages. But anyway, just to give you, once again, an overview of the book of Romans, just kind of so you know kind of where Paul's at when he comes to chapter 9. Romans is a book about righteousness. If you had to summarize it with one word, it is a book about righteousness. Primarily, it's about the righteousness of God that's given to the sinner as a provision that sets them right with God. So when we speak of God's righteousness, we can talk about God's righteousness from the standpoint of his intrinsic righteousness, that he himself is righteous. But in gospel terms, we're talking about the fact that God makes a provision of righteousness for sinners because they need it and they can't provide it. And so he provides for them what they can't provide for themselves so that they can be right with him. So Romans is about that. It's Paul telling us about the righteousness of God as a provision for sinners. And so in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, righteousness is introduced by the Apostle Paul there in his introduction. Then in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, as Paul gives a tour of the human heart, we see that righteousness is defied, not defined, but defied by the sinner. In other words, sinners, they don't have righteousness. They buck against righteousness because of our natural situation in sin. And so in that section of Romans, man, it's a sorry section as Paul goes through human depravity. That's what that's all about. Then in chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter number 8, the Apostle Paul speaks on the topic of righteousness being supplied for the sinner. So we have righteousness introduced, righteousness defied, and then righteousness supplied. And so in those chapters, Paul, again, he's laboring what God has done for sinners so that they can be right with him. And then in chapter 9 through 11, what happens is that righteousness is called into question. And I'll come back to that in just one second. But that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the righteousness of God being called into question. And then just to finish the outline so you have it, chapter 12 to 16 is about righteousness being applied in the sinner's life. And in other words, if you've been saved, how does that work itself out in the, you know, the normal patterns of your life and the different areas of your life? Okay, so one more time, follow the outline. Righteousness is introduced, righteousness is defied, righteousness supplied, righteousness called into question, and then lastly, righteousness applied. Now that, in a nutshell, is the book of Romans. And for tonight, we're dialing in on chapters 9 through 11 to talk about God's salvific promises being called into question. Now, if you look at chapter 8, I'm not going to read it all. As a matter of fact, I ended our teaching last time just with a quick reference to Romans chapter 8. But if you'll notice from verse 31 to the end of chapter number 8, that's that beautiful section in Romans that talks about the security of the believer and God's everlasting righteousness, and that we're going to be kept and there's nothing that can take us away from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 8 really takes us to this high point as Paul's talking about righteousness, and he's saying, man, you have all of these amazing promises from God that you are secure. If you have by faith believed in and trusted in God's provision for you in Jesus Christ, Paul says there is nothing that's going to pull you away from the love of God. I mean, you are secure. You are firmed up in Christ. You have eternity in store for you with God. All of these amazing, amazing promises are given to us there in chapter number 8. So, someone perhaps who knows the Bible and who's listening in on this discussion from Paul, by the time he finishes chapter number 8, may be ready to ask this particular question. And the question is, Paul, what about Israel? You've been talking about all of these promises. You're talking about all of this security, you know, that nothing can pull us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what about the nation of Israel, Paul? I read the prophetic texts. I see Jeremiah 30 to 33. I see Ezekiel. I see all of these Old Testament passages that make all of these, I mean, these outstanding, huge promises to the nation of Israel. And it doesn't seem, Paul, as if God has come through on his promises that he's made to Israel. And so you could naturally argue, if you're listening in on that and you're hearing this gospel message and you're looking at Israel and maybe you're thinking, you know what, if God hasn't been faithful to Israel, how can I be certain that he's going to be faithful to me? If God's made these salvific promises to Israel and they haven't come true, then what confidence can I have? How is it that I could trust God about, you know, entrusting my soul to him through the Lord Jesus Christ? If he hasn't done what he said for the nation of Israel, how can I be sure that he's going to do these things for me? So do you feel that tension a little bit as you enter into chapter 9? This is why we say the righteousness that Paul's been talking about that's been supplied for sinners, it's called into question by standing back and looking historically at the nation of Israel and all of the promises that God had made to them. And so 9 through 11 is Paul's response to that anticipated question or that anticipated objection that someone might have. So he responds to it, and what he does in 9 through 11 is he gives us an explanation. He doesn't just discount the question and forget about Israel and whatever. But no, he's going to give a solid answer for Israel. He's going to explain to us in this section why Israel is in the condition that she's in. He's also going to show us that Israel won't always be in this condition. And this this questioning of God's faithfulness and God's trustworthiness, by the time Paul finishes chapter number 11, the reader is supposed to be reassured that God is in fact trustworthy and that He is faithful to everything that He says. So this is Mountain Peak theology. This is high doctrine. You really don't get much more. You don't really come to any greater doctrines hardly in the Bible than what you find in chapters 9 through 11. I mean, we're talking about the deep stuff of Scripture in these chapters, and so they are worthy of study. Again, we're going to try to cover it all tonight. I preached on it once again. You can go back and listen to that. And even when I preached on it before, I felt like it was sort of a fast-paced walk through the section. So this is a place in the Bible to really hang out and to study and to think about and read over and over and to think about constantly to really get Paul's arguments here. But this is an amazing section of Scripture. So chapter number 9. Let's start in chapter number 9. And what Paul does in chapter 9, once again, he's explaining the particular situation that Israel is in currently, presently, and answering the question, what about the great promises God has made to Israel? Why haven't they come into those great promises? And so Paul's first answer to that, he is going to explain it with the doctrine of election. And so he's going to talk about Israel and God's election. Let's start out in verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I want you to feel the Apostle Paul's heart as you notice this opening section here. You see that Paul is revealing to us that his heart is broken because, in large measure, his own people, the nation of Israel, and you'll notice in the text, Paul talks about the Israelites according to the flesh. So he's talking about ethnic Israel, which he was a Jew. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's brokenhearted that his own countrymen, his own people, his own ethnic people, the nation of Israel, who are these privileged recipients of so much of God's revelation, so much of God's salvific purposes and promises, they're the recipients all of those things. Paul is heartbroken that as he's writing this, to a large degree, they are alienated from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's recognizing the fact that, yeah, the promises that God has made to Israel haven't come to full fruition yet. They haven't come together yet. And he's brokenhearted about that. He's looking back to the time as Jesus ascended and the gospel has begun to travel around, and him being a minister to the Gentiles primarily. And he's thinking about his own people, and he's recognizing the fact that to a large degree they're rejecting the Lord Jesus. They haven't embraced Christ as the Messiah. And he knows that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and so he's brokenhearted over his own people. You see it there in verse 1 and 2. I have this great sorrow, he says. This unceasing anguish. It doesn't stop, in other words. This is a constant thing on his mind as he's thinking about his people. It's kind of like, you know, if you have a family member that you just love to pieces and you're brokenhearted about them because they've yet to be converted. That's Paul as he's thinking about his own people, the Jewish nation. His heart is broken. There's this unceasing anguish in my heart, he says. And then in verse number 3, he expresses his desire for their salvation. So he's brokenhearted about it. And look at what he says. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a pretty amazing statement. You know, Paul says, if they could be saved, I would be willing to be cut off if that would happen. I said this when I preached through this passage the first time, but I don't have that maturity in my life that I would be willing to give up my salvation for someone. I don't know that I have a depth of love that could honestly say what Paul says right there in that text. I mean, my salvation is so precious to me. I mean, it's everything, isn't it, to know God and to say that I would be cut off for the sake of my kinsmen? I mean, this is Paul's heart. He's just bearing his heart. He's saying, I want so bad for them to be saved. I mean, after all, it's staggering, he says, that they're not saved, because look at them. Think of all the privilege that they've had. Look at what he says there about. He says, look, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Wow, we've talked about the covenants a lot. They're the people that God revealed the covenants to. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship. There's the temple system, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. So Paul is thinking about their story going all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's just thinking about the unfolding history of these people and their activity and their relationship with God down through the years. He's saying they have so much privilege. And look, even from their seed, from their race, from this ethnic people group comes who? Comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord came from these people. Jesus is a Jew, isn't he? According to the flesh, here we see. Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, Paul kicks this thing off just by talking about the fact that his heart is broken. These people, the nation of Israel, they've had such privilege. His heart is broken because they haven't been saved. Then as you come to verses 6 to 13, Paul wants us, though, as he continues to talk here, he wants us to rest assured that the promises of God's word have not failed. And again, what he does in this section, it's really masterful how he argues here. But he explains the nation's estrangement from the promises, or we could say their lack of coming into the promises of God on the scale that the Old Testament demands with the doctrine of election. Now again, I want you to remember, as you think about Romans 9 through 11, I want you to keep in the back of your mind Jeremiah 30 to 33 and the magnitude of the promises that we looked at in that section. Okay, keep that in your mind. So Paul, he wants us to rest assured that they are going to experience this great salvation that God has promised, but he begins to give an explanation as to why that hasn't yet happened yet to the degree that the Old Testament demands or prophesies or promises. And he explains it with the doctrine of election. Look in verse number 6 and how he emphatically states that the word of promise concerning their salvation has not failed. But it is not as though, he says, the word of God has failed. All right, do you see what he's doing? He's recognized the fact that they haven't come into the salvation promised to them, but he wants us to rest assured that God's promises have not failed. He's defending immediately the trustworthiness of Almighty God and the faithfulness of God to come through on his promises. Then he goes on, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So here you're introduced to the fact that the Apostle Paul, he describes the concept of Israel within Israel. Now you remember the distinction of the nation of Israel and how we talked about even the new covenant. The nation of Israel, you had this ethnic identity as the covenant people of God. But then there was also this spiritual idea about them being the people of God. And what Paul is arguing here, what he's saying is that, yes, there is this ethnic identity, but there's also this spiritual identity. And he explains the concept of an Israel, spiritual Israel, within ethnic Israel. And he's talking about the children of flesh versus the children of promise. And so Paul is engaging here in what's known as remnant theology. Okay, that'll come out a little bit more as we move on. Okay, notice verse number 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this is This is so jam-packed full of truth. Again, I'm just hitting the high points here. There's so much to talk about. But so what's going on here? When Paul's talking about Israel within Israel, he's bringing up the concept of election, of certain people within ethnic Israel being spiritual Israel. And what he's doing is he's giving Old Testament examples to prove the point of election. And he gives the example of Isaac over Ishmael. They were both sons of Abraham. But Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael, right? And then the other example, you have God doing a work of choosing Jacob over Esau. So once again, you have two brothers. You have a situation within a family, two that are part of the same ethnicity, part of the same family. But we're getting into the concept of God choosing, God electing, God choosing certain ones. That's what he's getting at here. Now, just follow along here. I think a few reflections on verses 1 through 13 are pretty helpful here. The point that Paul is making by bringing these things up is that we're not to be confused or confounded by Israel's rejection of Jesus at the present time. Because, here's why, because not every physical descendant of Abraham has been selected or chosen by God in election to be recipients of his salvation. It's an important point. Throughout all of ethnic Israel's history, true Israel has been based on calling and election, not ethnic identity, physical ancestry, or anything else. And Paul is saying that's the way that it is today. So Paul is wanting to show us that when you see the situation in light of God's purposes of election, then you understand that his promises have not failed, but rather are right on track and are working out through his redemptive plan. That's what Paul's saying. So when somebody brings up the objection or the question about, well, what about Israel? I mean, it seems like such a small day for the nation of Israel when you look at the Old Testament promises. I mean, Jesus came the first time. How come we don't have where's the salvation of Israel? Where's the restoration? Where's all of these amazing promises that were talked about in the Old Testament? Where's the fulfillment of all of those things? Paul is wanting us to see, when you think about it in terms of election, you don't have to get worked up about it because God is working out his redemptive plan. And if today is a day of smallness and there's only a small remnant of the nation of Israel that's being saved right now, you need to understand that God is just working out his purposes of election. We should see a day of smallness concerning their salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should see that as being explained by the electing purposes of God. Once again, the day of salvation, according to the greatness of the Old Testament predictions, is not in accordance to the electing purposes of God presently. Now follow that. You know, that's a truism as it concerns any time in history for any people as well. You know, we grieve the fact, we think about in our own nation, it just seems like, where's all the Christians? Where's the awakening? Where's, you know, how come it doesn't seem as if a lot of people are truly being converted? Well, that's because that's up to the electing purposes of God, isn't it? I mean, when God wanted to turn a whole nation around, what did he do? He started the Great Awakening, and many, many people were saved, and God's electing purposes came to pass. And that's all he's doing in chapter 9, is he's just bringing he's talking about the fact that it seems as if the covenant promises of God have failed for the nation of Israel. And Paul is just saying, no, they haven't. The purposes of God's election are still working out at the present time. Just because it hasn't happened in the fullness as God has promised in the Old Testament scriptures, it doesn't mean that his promises have failed. It's just that it's not time for that huge ingrafting of the nation of Israel to happen yet. Israel has, again, we've been pointing out, they have a special relationship with God that isn't finished. But the point is that large-scale ingrafting that Paul's talking about and that we've seen from the Old Testament scriptures, it's just not time for that to happen right now. It's a day of small things for the nation of Israel. Right now, as it concerns the people of Israel, today is a day of just the small remnant being saved. Oh, sure, there's Jewish people that are saved. There's people all across the world right now, Jewish people that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God always has a remnant. He always has a group out of the whole. But we're not seeing it to the large scale proportions that are given in the scriptures. But again, Paul is saying, back to verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. How do you know the word of God hasn't failed? Because God's electing purposes are still taking place. There's still the remnant. There's still some that are being saved. The nation of Israel is still around. God is still keeping them around. The physical Israel is still there. So that one day there can be this large end gathering that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And of course, Paul's going to talk about that as we come to chapter 11. Now, as you come to verse 14 to 23, as an aside, kind of a side note to what Paul's teaching here, is that he's dealing now with some major objections and some questions that people might have with the doctrine of election. The first one is the question of fairness. We see this one here in verse number 14 through 18. Look at what he says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In verse number 14, the objection is, well, is there injustice on God's part? Is it wrong for God to operate on the basis of election? Is that wrong for him to do that? And Paul gives his short answer. Of course, he says no to that. It's not wrong for God to do that. And then he begins to play out the different sides of election that people wrestle with. There in verses 15 and 16, God says to Moses, I'm going to have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And so election isn't based upon, you know, anything in us. It's just based upon the mere pleasure and the decrees of God. God chooses to give mercy to some. God is a God who makes choices as it concerns salvation. He chooses some. And then on the other hand, in verse 17, by using the example of Pharaoh, we see that some people experience the justice of God falling on them in particular. And so what Paul is arguing here is that, again, God makes choices. And when it comes to election, some people are elected to mercy. Some people are elected to bear the weight of God's justice. But nobody gets injustice from God. You see that in verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? That he operates according to election. You know, is it wrong for God to do that? No. God has mercy on whom you have mercy. And whoever receives justice, if the weight of justice falls upon them, God hasn't done anyone injustice. Just by the way, as a side note too, even those of us who have received salvific mercy from God, we've also received justice. It's not that God compromised his justice to give us mercy. It's just that the justice fell on a substitute. And what Paul's talking about here is some people who received justice, they bear the weight of justice. It didn't fall on Christ for them. It doesn't become theirs by way of experience. And the question is, has God done something wrong by choosing some and not others, by just passing over people and letting them go their own way according to their own sin? I mean, these are deep issues, things that people struggle with. Some people say, and I've heard it over and over, people talk about election and they say, well, it's just not fair that God would do that. And, you know, you have to argue these things out with people and show them that, you know, if we got fair, then everybody would go to hell. You know, every single person would experience the justice of God falling upon themselves with no substitute. That would be the fair thing to do. And if God chooses to deliver some from his wrath and not others, he hasn't done anything unjust. Nobody receives injustice from God. That's a big takeaway that we have to understand when it comes to this question of fairness. And then also the question, verses 19 to 23, the question of fault finding. So you see there in verse number 19, then you'll say to me, why does he find fault? Okay, if God's salvation is according to election, then why would he find fault? Who can resist his will? And so there's the objection. And so Paul responds to it it's pretty interesting here. He's pretty direct. First, he puts sinful man in his place. He says to man, he says, "Who are you? Who are you, old man, to answer back to God?" What is this that the molded would say to the molder? "Why have you made me this way?" Doesn't the potter have the right over the same lump with one vessel to do what he wants to? In other words, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable. So Paul says back to the man who would have a problem with God working according to election, and Paul says, "Who are you? Who are you to put God, you know, to stand as judge over God and to call into question the activity of God? You know, who are you, old man? You know, you're the one molded by the molder. And are you going to speak back to the potter and say, 'Why are you making me this way? Why is this my situation?'" So, you know, that's a good response, by the way, to people who have problems with election. "Who are you, old man?" Interesting response that Paul makes there. Well, then in verse 22 and 23, Paul explains the purpose of the two sides of election. You notice there he talks about one lump is for honorable use, another for dishonorable use. And then he explains why God does what he does when it comes to election. So notice this. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" So what you have here is, on the one hand, the vessels of wrath. How is it that God is glorified in the vessels of wrath? In other words, you take the people that God has not elected to salvation, and they experience the wrath of God, and the justice of God falls upon them. How is it that God is glorified in vessels of wrath? Well, God is glorified in vessels of wrath because the attribute of his justice is put on display. A good judge in a court of law upholds the law by enacting justice. So if a murderer, if someone kills somebody and there's a murderer, and the judge is a good judge and he's doing right, then he's going to uphold the law and, let's suppose, capital punishment for the murderer. And people are going to stand back because they have a sense of justice, and they're going to applaud the justice that's carried out by the judge. And so God, who is the judge of all the earth, when he judges, then he's going to be glorified as being a just judge and a holy God and a holy judge. So it demonstrates his power and his justice, the attribute. And then when it comes to vessels of mercy, God is glorified in vessels of mercy for the attribute of his grace and his mercy. So on both sides of election, for those whom God passes over and just leaves them to their sinful choices, God is glorified by the attribute of his justice. But for those who he pulls out in his electing purposes of redemption and gives them mercy and grace, God is glorified for that mercy and grace. I mean, every day of your life as a Christian, you know, don't you wake up and you're just amazed that you're a Christian and you praise God for the grace and the mercy that he's given to you and you didn't deserve it? You see, God has set it up that way so that we would praise him for the attribute of his grace. So there's two sides of election. One, he's glorified for the attribute of his justice. On the other one, he's glorified for the attribute of his mercy and his grace and his kindness to undeserving sinners. Well, from verses 14 to 23, again, a few takeaways from this particular section here. As Paul's talking about election, some get mercy, some bear the brunt of justice, but nobody gets injustice. And listen to this, God is not unfair or unjust if he doesn't apply his saving mercy to everyone in salvation. Also, sin is in the world. God is long-suffering towards that because it provides the sin in the world provides the needed backdrop so that God can display the attribute of his divine justice and mercy, again, which both bring him glory. So those are some important thoughts to remember when it comes to election. Okay, now, so that's sort of an aside that Paul goes through. Paul kind of gives us a little bit of a doctrine of election. It's not my purposes tonight to get into a big theological debate about election or discussion about that. I'm just giving you the high points of all of this. So much more that could be talked about with that. I'm just giving you the main things. I'm wanting to show you, though, Paul's argument is applied specifically, how it's applied specifically in God's redemptive purposes for Jew and Gentile, because he's going to get into those things. So, verse 24 to 29, he starts applying it specifically to Jews and to Gentiles. So, verse 24, look at this, a bit of a, I don't know, not a summary statement, but an applicational statement. He says, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So Paul is taking the way God works in the salvation of sinners, which is by election. And Paul is basically saying God works that way with all classes of people, not just Jews. God saves Jews according to his purposes of election, but he also saves Gentiles according to his purposes of election. He deals with all people according to his prerogative in election. And so when you stand back and you look at the world right now in terms of God's electing purposes, Paul is wanting to show us here that God is operating right now according to election, and today is a day of large things for Gentiles, and it's a small day for Jews. Again, according to God's purposes of election. Okay, so he's just said, "Even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles." And then he's going to start bringing in Old Testament quotations. Listen to what he says. "As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Well, what's that talking about? Paul is saying that Gentiles have been included into the electing purposes of God. At the present time, in the outworking of the plan of redemption, today is a day where God is calling a multitude of Gentiles and only a small remnant of Jews. Today is a day of Gentile salvation. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth, and Gentiles the world over are being saved. And it's just a small remnant of Jews. You'll see that as you go on there. Look in verse 27. Look at now as he flips around and begins to talk about Israel. "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.'" He goes on to say there, "As Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.'" Okay, so do you see the contrast? In verse 24, Paul says, everybody who's saved, it's according to the purposes of God's election. And then when you contrast presently Jews and Gentiles, Paul is saying that today is a day for massive Gentile inclusion, but only a small little remnant of Jewish people. That's the point that he's making through verse number 29. All right, verse 30 to 33. Paul shifts gears a little bit here. It's a transitional section. And he explains Gentile salvation and ethnic Israel's lostness, not from the perspective of election, but rather from the perspective of human responsibility. Okay, I hope you're getting the point. Okay, so let me back up before I look at this transitional section. Here's what you need to take away from chapter 9. If you're confused about election and all that, don't worry. It's not my purposes tonight to cover all that. This is the point. This is what I want you to get from chapter 9. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's the objection or the question. Paul, you've made all of these great statements about the promises of God concerning salvation, that people who by faith are trusting in Christ, they are secure. Everything is safe for them. But what about the nation of Israel? God has made all of these massive promises in the Old Testament, and it does not seem as if those promises have come true on the scale to which they were prophesied about in the Old Testament. Now, we've gone through Jeremiah 30 to 33, and you would have to agree with that statement, wouldn't you? The bigness of those promises in Jeremiah 30 to 33 have not happened yet. Okay? So the objection or the question is a good question. Why haven't these things come true? How does Paul answer? Paul is showing us in chapter 9 the reason that those things have not happened yet is in accordance with God's purposes of election. And what he means by that is, in this season of history, it's a day of massive Gentile ingathering and only a small remnant of Jews who are being saved. So you answer, Paul's answering that question or that objection on the one hand from God's prerogative or his purposes in election. It's just not time for the promises to come to pass. That's the point. Why haven't the promises come to pass? Because right now, in this particular season, according to God's prerogatives of election, it's just not time for the promises to come in that big magnitude that we see in the Old Testament. That's what he's arguing in chapter 9. And he gets off on these side trails and stuff, talking about some details about election. But that's his answer. That's one side of his answer. It's a small day for Israel because that's how it lines up with the electing purposes of God. But now this transitional section in verse 30, now he's going to switch over. And now he's going to look at the reason that it's not a big day for the nation of Israel. And he's going to put it on them. And he's going to say it's also because of their unbelief, because they have not believed. So let's look at this. In verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the question is brought up, why is it such a large day for the Gentiles? Why is it that the Gentiles are being brought in huge numbers? And Paul says here, it's because they've believed the gospel by faith. They've listened to the message of the gospel and they have responded to it according to God's terms, which is by faith. And then why such a small day for the nation of Israel? It's because they've rejected God's terms of faith in Christ and have continued on in their own self-righteous efforts of law-keeping. That's what he's saying in verse 30 to verse 33. As he's transitioning from a day of small things being explained by election to now a day of small things being explained by their unbelief, their failure to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is a day where Gentiles are believing on Christ by faith in multitudes, but not Israel. Ethnic Israel is still pursuing righteousness according to the terms of the law, of the Old Covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? So, transitional section, that's what that's about, verses 30 to 33. And so Paul's moving us from an explanation of divine election now to human responsibility. And now you come to chapter 10, you see that Paul is further explaining, again, their lack of salvation because of their unbelief. So let's look at chapter 10 now, verse number 1. Here we go. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. So Paul's starting out chapter 10, much like he did chapter 9. Here's this evangelistic burden in his heart that they're not saved. He wants them to be saved. He has this zeal for his own countrymen, for the nation of Israel. And then look at what he says about them. Here's their condition. Here was their condition in Paul's day, and here's still their condition in our day. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul is going on here to explain about the nation to help us to see their true spiritual condition at the present time. And what are they doing at the present time? Are they trusting in Christ? No. They're pressing on in their own self-righteousness. They're seeking to establish themselves in righteousness, again, by efforts of law-keeping. And Paul makes a statement in verse 4 that Christ is the end of law-based righteousness for everyone who does what? For everyone who believes. Faith in Christ is what satisfies our standing before God. It's what provides justification, right? Faith in Christ, justified by faith. But the Jews aren't looking at Christ. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected faith in Christ and have continued to trust in themselves and their own efforts in law keeping. And it's as if Paul is saying, if they would just look to Jesus, it would be the end of that whole system of law keeping for righteousness, and they would be saved. But as it stands, they have not done that because of their unbelief. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's going through here. Then Paul goes on here in verse number 5 and following, and he begins to talk about the nation. And he begins to discuss some things that the nation should have seen clearly and some things that they should have understood. So, in verse number 5, Paul's going to talk a little bit now about righteousness by law keeping, because that's what they're trying to do. They rejected Christ and righteousness by faith in Christ for law keeping. And now Paul's going to explain the true nature of the law of Moses. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. And what did Moses say about that? That the person who does the commandment shall live by the commandment, shall live by them, shall live by the law. What's that saying? If you want to establish your own righteousness by the law, you have to do it absolutely perfect in thought and word and deed. The man who wants to go that route, the law of Moses, should understand the mountain that he's trying to climb if he goes that way. And the point is that it's impossible. Isn't that right? You know, if you can try to achieve righteousness by the law, you got to do it perfect. Well, who can do that? That's what should have been understood. God, when he gave the law to them, they should have deduced that. They should have come to that understanding about that. They should have seen that righteousness by law keeping was a bankrupt way. And it's something they should have steered clear of. Verses 6 to 13, this is a really cool section in Romans 10, because as Paul flips it around now and he begins to talk about righteousness by faith, it's as if faith is personified as a teacher. Now follow that for a minute. Paul's very clever what he does here. He takes the abstract idea of faith, the word faith, and it's like he turns faith into a teacher. So the teacher faith is going to stand before you. It's going to say something to you. It's kind of like woman wisdom in the book of Proverbs, right? She stands at the city gates and she speaks. And so wisdom is personified as a woman. Here, faith is personified as a teacher. And so faith has some things to say to the people. Let's read a little bit of it here. So the righteousness based on law says you have to, if you're going to go that way, you have to do it perfectly. But the righteousness that's based on faith says something else. And here's what it says. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone, is really what they should have seen clearly as the right path. I mean, Jesus came to his own people first, right? Jesus appeared, he lived, he did what he did, he died on the cross, rose from the dead. The message first is Peter and the disciples are preaching, it's going to the Jews first. They had clear explanations, they had theological explanations of what Christ had just accomplished, which had just become history. And what the Jews should have done is they should have embraced righteousness by faith in Christ. So see what Paul is doing in this section, what he's contrasting. He's saying there is what the righteousness of law says. It says you do it perfectly. And the Jews should have seen and they should have understood that that was a bankrupt way. And then when Christ was presented to them, they should have seen that that was the true way. But they didn't do that. They didn't listen. And so here, teacher faith is saying some things. It's all this language. It's pretty interesting about, you know, don't say into your heart who will ascend to heaven or who will descend into the abyss. I mean, what's this language all about? Just to make it real simple, I think a simple illustration makes it clear. Does everybody know what an odyssey is? You know, if you were to go on an odyssey, it's like a great trip or a great journey, you know? And what faith is saying is that you don't have to view yourself as going on some personal odyssey to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. You don't have to think of salvation from the standpoint of you making some gigantic, impossible odyssey to achieve it, to bridge the gap. And why shouldn't you think that way? Well, because it's not about your own personal odyssey. It's about faith in someone else who went on a huge odyssey. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in heaven. And what did he do? He condescended and he came where? He came to earth. And then he accomplished salvation. And then he ascended back up to heaven. So Jesus went on this massive odyssey to accomplish salvation for sinners. And so teacher faith stands up and says this: why would you say in your heart that I need to go on some self-righteous odyssey to be able to bridge the gap between heaven and earth? Why would you do that when Jesus has already gone on odyssey through his condescension and his exaltation? Why wouldn't you just put your faith in Christ and what he did in his odyssey instead of trying to go on your own odyssey? Because if you try to make that trip, if you try to do what Jesus did in his condescension and in his exaltation, do you think you could do it? I mean, what did Jesus do when he condescended to earth? He came to earth and he fulfilled perfect righteousness, didn't he? Okay. And then he died and he went in the grave and then he ascended from death and ascended back to heaven. And so faith is saying, do you think you can do that? Can you get in some situation and go on some trip of self-righteousness and accomplish the things that Jesus did? No. Why would you do that? Faith doesn't say to do that feat of self-righteousness. Faith says, put your confidence and your trust in the God-man who went on odyssey and accomplished all of that stuff for you. And so Paul is saying, here's the dilemma of this whole thing. Why hasn't Israel been saved to a large degree? Well, yeah, chapter 9, because of the electing purposes of God. It's a day of remnant salvation for Israel and massive ingathering of Gentiles. But here in chapter 10, why hasn't Israel been saved? Because they've been trying to be saved by self-righteousness instead of faith in Christ for righteousness. And so long as you believe in self-righteousness for salvation, you're never going to put your faith in Christ for salvation. And so you'll be outside of salvation. It's so simple. Faith is standing up and is teaching and saying, why would you do that? And this is what Israel should have understood by looking at the law of Moses on the one hand and then looking at the work of Christ on the other. They should have seen the impossibility of the one way and they should have put their faith in the other way. And that's what Paul is arguing here. I mean, faith says don't do all of that. Faith says, what do? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That's the message of faith. That's what faith says. You look to the one who did it. Don't look to yourself and your abilities to do it. You look to the one who did it. Why? Everyone who believes on him will be saved. That's what the scripture says, right? That's the argument here. And there's no distinction, by the way, for Jew or Gentile. And it's really a smack in the face to Israel, because the Gentiles are getting that lesson from the teacher faith. The Gentiles are believing on the God-man who made the Odyssey from heaven to earth and then back to heaven. They're believing upon that while the Jews are still standing back looking at, you know, their own self-righteousness, when it's so simple that God bestows His riches on anyone who calls upon Him. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Israel's problem is they didn't get that message. They didn't see the impossibility of the law of Moses, and they didn't see the clear path of faith in Jesus Christ. And they should have understood that. How then will they call on Him in whom they haven't believed? So now Paul is going to go on further, and he's going to show us now how the salvation opportunity of faith in Christ, how it comes to people. How is that opportunity to put faith in Christ afforded people? How does it happen? I mean, if faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, how does that work itself out where people have an opportunity to see that? Look at what he says. How will they call on Him in whom they haven't believed? And how will they believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith is necessary, but how does it work? Well, a person has to hear the message of the gospel. And how is it that they hear the message of the gospel? Well, someone has to preach the message. So you have God's message and you have God's method. This is why we stand up Sunday after Sunday in the pulpit and we preach the Word of God. This is why we, you know, talk to people in our own circles and we tell them, you must be born again and you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We have to preach the message. We teach and we preach and we tell people the message of the Lord Jesus Christ through preaching. And so the opportunity comes when the message is delivered to people through the method of preaching. In verse 16 to 20, again, the context here is Israel. I love how Paul goes on these little side trails just to teach us truth about these things, but he's always bringing it back around to his subject at hand, which is Israel. Now look in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Who's they? He's talking about Israel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So, having explained then how salvific opportunity comes to people, Paul wants to show us that Israel did in fact have the opportunity with the gospel concerning Jesus. They did. Jesus came to them, the apostles preached the message. In other words, if the fault is being laid at Israel's feet for unbelief, then you have to ask the question, did they have the opportunity to believe the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul is saying emphatically, yes, they did. The message has gone to them. Their voice has gone out into the earth, to the ends of the world. But fine. Israel, they heard, but did they understand? That's the next point that he was making there. Look in 19. But I asked, did Israel understand? Fine, Paul. Okay, so they heard, but did they understand? And man, Paul really, he puts it on them thick in his response, because now he starts talking about Gentiles who heard the message, who understood the message, who embraced the message of the gospel. And so the argument goes like this. Yes, they heard the message. They weren't neglected, but they didn't believe. And since pagan Gentiles understand the gospel, Israel cannot attribute her unbelief to a lack of understanding. Man, that's just a smack in the head to the nation of Israel. So two questions are asked. Okay, unbelief is being laid at their feet. They're not believing upon Christ. They're holding to the law of Moses. So Paul says, you got to have faith, and that has to come through the message and the preaching of the message. So the follow-up question, okay, did Israel have an opportunity? Did they hear the message of the gospel? And did they understand the message of the gospel? And what Paul is saying emphatically is, yes, they did have an opportunity, and they did understand it. But they rejected it. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel cannot claim ignorance, and they can't claim a lack of opportunity, because if Gentile pagan people are hearing and are understanding and are embracing the gospel, then you have to chalk it up to just plain old unbelief from the nation of Israel. That's the problem. Look in verse 21. But of Israel he says, it's a beautiful statement, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Look at it again. All day long, this is God speaking, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul is saying here that Israel's problem is not a lack of opportunity, and it's not a lack of understanding as it concerns the gospel, but it's their own personal unbelief, disobedience, and rebellion. God says, I've given them Christ. I've preached Jesus to them, and they just do not believe. Okay, chapter 9 and 10, summary. There's so much to talk about. We're just hitting the high points here. Here's what we're wrestling with. How do you explain a day of small things for Israel? Because that's what you observe right now, is a day of small things for Israel concerning salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask it this way. Why aren't they being saved and restored according to the greatness and the magnitude of the prophetic scope of the Old Testament scriptures? Go back to Jeremiah 30 to 33 in your mind and think of how big those promises are that we've been talking about. You have to ask the question after chapter 8 in Romans of all of these promises of security and all these things. Okay, God, well, what about Israel? How come they haven't been saved? Well, I mean, there's these massive promises concerning their salvation given to us in the Old Testament scripture. How do you explain it? Two answers. You got to get these two things. If you don't get anything else from Romans 9 and 10, get these two things. Paul's saying, chapter 9, here's one reason. It's because of God's purposes of election. At the present time concerning Israel, God is only saving a very small remnant according to his purposes of election. Chapter 10, the other explanation, it's because of their own unbelief. They have failed in their human responsibility to obey the gospel that was preached to them. And that's why. That's the explanation as to why they have not come into these massive promises that God made in the Old Testament. So, we still have to ask the question, has God's word failed concerning the greatness of their salvation? Answer? Absolutely not. And that is what brings us to chapter number 11. Because in chapter 11, Paul is going to show us that the Old Testament predictions concerning the greatness of their salvation and the magnitude of their salvation will in fact come true. Chapter 9, election. Chapter 10, human responsibility. Chapter number 11, a future day of Israel's salvation. All right, so with that, we come to chapter number 11. And what you find in chapter 11 is that now Paul is coming back to answer the question about what about Israel? And here he's going to get into their future salvation. So that's what this whole chapter is about. Chapter 11 is about Israel and their salvation. And so you're going to find in chapter 11 that Paul is very much in sympathy with Jeremiah 30 to 33 and other passages that we looked at in the Old Testament. That perspective of the Old Testament that we've been laboring over the last few weeks is exactly Paul's understanding of God's redemptive plan concerning the nation. And I don't see how you could walk away from chapter 11 and not see that. And again, chapter 9 and 10 is just a run-up to chapter 11. Why haven't they been saved to the degree of the Old Testament promises? Because of God's purposes of election and because of their unbelief. But one day God's purposes of election are going to bring them in, and one day they are going to believe. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. So verse number 1, notice what it says. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. So once again, this pressing question is raised. And Paul, like he likes to do, he'll bring up the question and he'll give a short answer, and then he begins to unpack the answer. I like that method of argumentation. It's a good method. Question, short answer, and then let's unpack the answer. That's what he does. And so the question, has God rejected his people? By no means. May it never be. It's not the case. That's not the view you need to have about the nation of Israel. He has not rejected his people. Then in this opening section down to verse number 10, what Paul does is he's laboring proofs of God's faithfulness concerning the nation of Israel. And really there's three proofs that he argues in this section. So the first one, Paul's going to use himself as an example. Now you remember the Apostle Paul, he was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And you'll see right after he presents the question, has God rejected his people? Paul says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now why does Paul bring that in? Well, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul is basically saying, I'm a test case to prove to you that God hasn't rejected his people. I mean, I myself am a Jew and God has saved me. So we know that God hasn't just written off all of the people of Israel. I'm a prime example. And really, when you think about the magnitude of Paul's salvation, you know, there's people that say, man, Israel, they really blew it. I mean, they were just so bad. God just did away with them and everything's fulfilled in the church. And it's as if Paul is saying, think about the gravity of that statement and about my own situation, because how many times does Paul tell us how bad he was? I mean, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I was persecuting Christians. I was killing Christians as a Jew. And God didn't, you know, God didn't do away with me. God saved me. I wasn't beyond the scope of redemption. I wasn't so far away that the hand of God couldn't reach down and save me. And so, you know, Paul's just using his own case, and he's saying, if God saved me, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, then God isn't finished with his people. That's proof number one, Paul's own situation. Proof number two, Paul once again is going to appeal to the perpetuity of a Jewish remnant. In other words, there has always been a remnant among the disobedient whole. So again, as a whole, the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus, but God has always kept himself a remnant. So let's look at how he unpacks this here in verse 2 to 6. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, now notice this statement, I have it underlined in my Bible. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, brethren, that present time then is the same present time as now too. It's still the same scenario. The scenario of at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. That's been going on now ever since the time of Christ up until this point. All right. So what Paul's saying is current. But in this section, this proof that he's giving here, he's going back to an Old Testament story with Elijah. You know, the Israel, look at what they've done. They killed your prophets. I'm the only one that's left. And they're trying to seek my life. And God says, no, I've preserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So once again, it's this remnant theology. Within ethnic Israel, there's always been spiritual Israel, a remnant there that has continued on. So we use the word perpetuity. That's what Paul's arguing. The proof is that there's a Jewish remnant. Has God done away with his people? No. The remnant proved the fact that God hasn't done away with his people. In verse 7 to 10, another proof we could call it is the current state of Israel. Again, this is how they are now. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So basically what Paul's talking about here is this is another snapshot of the very needy state of the nation of Israel. And the argument is, when you're talking about the full scope of their salvation and their restoration, I think what Paul's doing here is he's talking about the needy state of Israel has perfectly positioned them for their future salvation. I mean, this is a pretty sad state that they're in right here. The elect obtained it, but the rest have been hardened, as it is written. And then he gives descriptions of their spiritual state, of the condition that they're in. And so when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the circumstances that are regarding their salvation, this section, a spirit of stupor, eyes that wouldn't see, ears that don't hear, all of these things, a stumbling block, all the rest, that is exactly the conditions that are described about their state before they're saved. You go back and look at all of those passages leading up to their restoration. All of the language of their spiritual sickness and their idolatry and all of that. And so that's what you have here. By the way, I kind of jumped past it a little bit. Back in verse number 6, isn't that a beautiful verse? But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That summarizes a lot of what we've been talking about, doesn't it? That this salvation that we're caught up in, it's not by anything we do, it's by grace. So, just real quick, little recap of that section. We're talking about Paul is bringing us back around to the covenant faithfulness of God, the promises of God. He's making arguments. God has promised certain things. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. What's the proof of that? Paul says, I'm proof of that. God saved me. Second proof, the perpetuity of Jewish remnant. Another proof is their current state. They are in a needy state where they need to be saved. So the conditions line up perfectly for a future day of salvation to come to pass. Okay, now, verses 11 to 15, this begins to get us into some of the purposes as it concerns what we would call their temporary fall. You know, if you had to summarize where Israel's at right now, again, as it talks about, they have a spirit of stupor and eyes that wouldn't see. There is a blindness over Israel. There is what appears to be a fall, like they have fallen away from Christ. They never really embraced him. And Paul is arguing through all of this that it's temporary. And so that should cause us to ask the question, well, what was the purpose of that fall? Why did God set it up for them to reject Jesus when he came? Why was it only a remnant who embraced him instead of the big payoff that the scripture talks about in the Old Testament? So Paul takes that up, and he's going to talk about purposes here concerning Jews and Gentiles. You'll notice probably the heading at the top of your Bible, above verse 11, talks about Gentiles being grafted in. So this is important. Look in verse 11. I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Meaning, was their falling away or their stumbling, was it a detrimental fall from which there is no recovery? That's the question. It's the same question, verse 11. Did I ask that they stumble in order they might fall? It's the same question of chapter 9, verse 6, and of chapter 11 here, verse 1. Has God rejected those people? Have they stumbled that they might fall? Okay, verse 6 of chapter 9. It's not as though the word of God has failed. It's the same argument that's being brought up here, the same kind of question. Are they done away with? Well, what does he say? By no means. And here's the purpose. Rather, that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Let's keep reading. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, now notice this statement, how much more will their full inclusion mean? You might ought to circle that word inclusion in your Bible. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I want to magnify my ministry, he says, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, what's Paul saying in this section? What's he just communicated to us? He's talking about the purpose of their fall. In verse 11, he says, look, Israel's fall means something for the rest of the Gentile world. And what does that mean? It means the inclusion of the Gentiles. It means that today is a season of opportunity and grace for the Gentiles. God has opened up the fountain of salvation, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Furthermore, there's purpose in the Gentiles' salvation as it concerns the Jews. And he tells us here that Gentile salvation brings about jealousy for the Jews. It's to make the Jews, to make Israel jealous. So there's some purposes for you. Israel's fall means salvation for the Gentiles. Gentile salvation has an effect on Jewish people that we see things that God is doing that they don't see. That we know God, we understand who He is because our eyes have been opened up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 12. Again, it's the same theme. It talks about their trespass is another way to talk about their rejection of Jesus. It means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles. So there it is again. It's the same message. Israel's fall is present salvation for the Gentiles. It's present riches for the world because salvation is going to the ends of the earth. People from every tribe and nation and people group are getting in on salvation, on the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. It means present riches for the world. But how much more then will their full inclusion mean? So Paul talks about this. And again, when he says their future inclusion or their full inclusion, what's he referencing? Well, it's the same message we saw from Jeremiah 30-33. Restoration, salvation, all of the joys of that future salvation. It's going to mean even greater blessing for the world. Now, we didn't get into this a whole lot when we talked. We did some. But when we talked about their salvation and restoration to the land, We didn't get into it, but you can go to even more places in the Old Testament to talk about, if you want to reference back to Revelation 20 about the millennium. I personally believe that there is going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth from Jerusalem, a millennial kingdom. And the Old Testament speaks of what that time frame, what's going to happen here, what that's going to look like. And it's really an amazing portrait that's painted for us in the prophets concerning the earthly kingdom that Christ rules from Jerusalem. It's amazing. So if their trespass means riches for the Gentiles or salvation for the Gentiles, if it's already proving to be a benefit to the world because salvation is going to the ends of the earth, imagine what's going to happen when the end of the story happens and they come into their salvation and their restoration and Christ sets up his the earthly part of his kingdom and rules from Jerusalem, and all of those beautiful pictures that we see in the Old Testament concerning that kingdom happens. That's what Paul's arguing. He's giving us thoughts about that. That's what's in his mind. He's thinking about the Old Testament scriptures concerning the kingdom. In verse 13 to 15 that I read to you there, Paul's talking about making his fellow Jews jealous through his Gentile ministry. So Paul is a minister to the Gentiles, and he's magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles. He wants more and more Gentiles to be saved because he says it's going to make his fellow Jews jealous, and then some of them are going to be saved. So the lesson to learn from that is that God uses Gentile acceptance of Jesus as a means of keeping Jesus before the thoughts and the minds of the Jews, resulting in jealousy and ultimately their future salvation and blessing. The Jews, by the way, they know about Jesus. They do. They know about Jesus. And it's Gentiles who largely keep them in remembrance of that beautiful name, Jesus. Okay, verse 16 to 22. This can be a very offensive section for some. And what Paul's going to do here in verse 16 to 22 is talk about a particular temptation that Gentiles are faced with as it concerns their attitude towards the Jews. And what Paul is going to do in this section is give us Gentiles a preventative against a certain kind of folly, which again is an arrogant attitude against Jews. So look at verse number 16. Here's how he starts it out. If the dough offered at first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So right at the onset here, Paul is giving us a couple of different illustrations in order to instruct the Gentiles about God's future plan for Israel, namely that he's not done with them. So the dough and the root that he's talking about here, Paul has in mind origins concerning the nation of Israel. So where does their origins go back to? Well, we trace it back to Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So the dough and the root refers to origin. Israel is connected to Abraham. And when you think about Abraham, Abraham was given certain promises by God, and so Israel's story is rooted in those promises. So Abraham and Israel were set apart for God's use, meaning God's purposes, God's use, holy. That's what it means. The word holy means set apart. Paul uses that word here in the text. And since Israel is set apart, then their stumbling must be temporary and their restoration is inevitable, right? When he's talking about origins, he's talking about Abraham. And God made certain promises to Abraham concerning the nation of Israel. And so if they've fallen, if they stumbled, if it's temporary based upon the promises having come to pass, then Paul is arguing that their restoration is inevitable. And so Paul, what he's doing in verse 16 and following, he's showing us more about Israel's insight, and he wants to address our attitude towards the nation of Israel, what we think about Israel. So Paul is informing the Gentiles of their situation. He says, in effect, something has happened to you because of Israel's temporary fall. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant. Okay, what has Paul said about us as Gentiles? Israel, they have roots that go way back. They have origins. And Paul is saying about us as Gentiles is that we've been brought into something as a result of Israel's temporary fall, which has, of course, been salvation, right? We've been brought into their deal. You were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing, what's the word? The root of the olive tree. Okay? So verse 18 then, he gives a warning. Don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Now that's an important statement that Paul says. In light of the Gentiles' position as being grafted in, being brought in and sharing in the root, Paul is trying to communicate to us the day of the Gentile is big right now and Israel's is small. And so the temptation for us as Gentiles is to boast up in arrogance. And so Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't be arrogant against the natural branches. Don't be arrogant about the origins. Don't be arrogant about the people that God began with in the origins. Don't think somehow that because they've fallen, you've replaced them. That's what arrogance would look like. You instead of that kind of attitude, you need to have a thankful attitude that you've been brought into this deal. What does Gentile arrogance look like, by the way? What's it sound like when Gentiles are arrogant against the people of Israel? Look in verse 19. Yeah, but you say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You see that? That's Gentiles talking. Those branches were broken off. You see, God's plan was always that they would be broken off and we would be the true Israel. We would replace them. That's Gentile arrogance, brothers and sisters. It's for us to say, God doesn't have a place for them anymore. God did away with them. God broke them off because we were the fulfillment. We were the climax. We were always really God's plan. Israel was just a stepping stone to get to us who are the fulfillment of all of those things. And Paul says, that is Gentile arrogance. For you to boast against the true tree, the natural branches. Verse 20 to 22. Okay, I'll grant it, Paul says, it's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Paul says, as grafted in branches, I can see why you would say maybe something like that, why you would take an arrogant position. But that kind of thinking can lead to a dangerous place. And Paul's talking about apostasy. The warning here is against apostasy and the wrong kind of faith and a lack of perseverance. So Gentile arrogance then sounds like God broke them off so that I might be grafted in. What Paul is doing here is God is telling us as Gentiles to guard against the temptation to be replacement theologians. Don't be a replacement theologian. Don't think that you've replaced Israel because you've been brought in. That's the message. You need to be careful. You need to be warned. You need to watch out. Verse 23 and 24, Paul puts back into our mind now the prospect or the possibility of a future for Israel. He wants us to see this. Paul is wanting Gentiles to have it on their minds that God is not finished with Israel. Verse 23. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree, into their own tree? What's that message all about? Here's what he's saying. If God can take you pagans and can bring you into the Jewish faith, don't you think that God can much more easily take apostate Jews and put them back into their own faith? If you were brought in contrary to nature, don't you think that God has the ability to take the Jews who have stumbled over Christ and actually bring them in to the Lord Jesus Christ? What's that message? What's Paul saying there? Is that a possibility? Paul's trying to put a, before he comes right out and says there's coming a day of salvation for the Jews, he's wanting you to see the possibility of there being future salvation for the Jews. He's wanting you to wrestle with the thought, is it possible that God would bring them back in, that their fall is not a permanent fall, that it's only temporary? Could God do that? If you were a pagan and you were brought into the Jewish faith, doesn't God, if God has the power to do that, doesn't God also have the power to take apostate Jews and put them back into their own faith? Can God do that? Is that a possibility? And then in verse 25 to 27, Paul moves from the possibility to the guaranteed promise of Israel's future salvation. Again, he's addressing Gentiles. Look here in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What would it mean to be wise in your own sight in the context of what Paul's talking about? It would mean that you believed that God was finished with Israel and didn't have a place for them and that you had replaced them. That's what it would mean to be arrogant or wise in your own sight. That you would have that perspective of being a replacement theologian. That's a strong thing that Paul's saying here. Paul's telling us in verse number 25, don't be arrogant and prideful against the natural branches. It's the wrong way to go. It's the wrong interpretation of the biblical story. I want you to mark here too, Paul talks about a mystery. I don't want you to be unaware of a mystery, brothers. What's the mystery that he's talking about? Well, it's been revealed, hasn't it? It's no longer a mystery. Here's the mystery revealed, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then in this way, all Israel will be saved. That may be the most important section of the whole chapter 11. Look at it again. Here's the lesson to get. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Partial. Has God done away with them? It's partial. And what's the purpose for the hardening? Or what's the purpose for the temporary falling away? Whatever language you want to use to describe their situation, what's the purpose of it all? Paul is saying there is a day of the Gentiles being brought in. And it awaits, their salvation awaits the fulfillment of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in and being saved. That's the mystery. Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. All these promises to Israel, and then Jesus came and they rejected all of that? Why? That seems like, that just seems out of character. It seems like a mystery. It was a mystery. It was until the God's plan was revealed. What was the mystery? That the gospel was going out to the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Paul is saying we move beyond the realm of possibility for Israel to be saved to the guarantee of the future salvation of Israel. And then he moves on in the text, and here's what he says. How are they going to be saved? In this way, all Israel will be saved. Here's how it's going to happen. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Does that sound familiar? This will be my covenant with them. Jeremiah 31. I'll make a new covenant with you. We talked about that, didn't we? And what does this mean? The deliverer will come. Who's the deliverer? Well, there's Jesus. There's the second coming. At the second coming of Christ, the new covenant will be applied to the nation of Israel, and in that way they will be saved, you see? This is why, listen to me. This is why Israel is so important in the prophetic plan of God. This is why it's hard to understand, or impossible, I would say, really to understand prophecy properly if you don't have an understanding of Israel, because it's so intimately connected with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, look at it. I mean, it's as clear as day. In this way, all Israel will be saved. How are they going to be saved? When the Deliverer comes to Zion and God applies the covenant with them when He takes away their sins. That's how they're going to be saved. That's when they're going to be saved. That's when just this small remnant salvation gives way to the full inclusion that was promised about in the Old Testament. You see? So Paul says, don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. See the mystery. It's been revealed. At Christ's second coming, the hardening is going to cease. And Israel's going to be saved. They're going to be brought into the new covenant that was revealed and that was promised. And she will be restored. And I'm tempted tonight to take you back to the Old Testament to show you more details of verse 26 and 27. But I'm going to do it next time. We're going to go back. We're going to go to Zechariah next time. And I'm going to show you what this looks like when this happens. Because it's prophesied about too. So we'll just kind of pause on that point right there. I don't want to unfold it too much more. But do you see that? Isn't that amazing? Chapter 11 makes it so clear. Just this direct word to the Gentiles. And it's amazing to me when you study eschatology today to how many Christians, how many theologians have totally not listened to Paul's word to Gentiles in here in chapter 11. How they have put Israel out of the mind and have said there is no plan for Israel. We're right here. The Apostle Paul warns us not to do that. He says, do not be arrogant against the branches. Do not boast thinking that you have replaced them and that there's no plan for them. The mystery that's now been revealed is that Gentiles are included in the plan of God. But once that fullness comes in, all of those promises from Jeremiah 30 to 33, all those other things we looked at in the Old Testament, in that day, that's when those things are going to be fulfilled. And it's going to require Jesus coming back again and the new covenant being applied to the nation of Israel. Okay, verse 28 to 32. Paul reveals the plan of God that is worldwide in scope, and it is an absolutely fantastic plan. Okay, watch this, verse 28. As regards the gospel, they, meaning Israel, their enemies for your, meaning Gentiles, sake. Isn't that true? Today, the nation of Israel, they are enemies of the gospel. They don't embrace Christ. They're very hostile to the gospel message. But look in this in verse 28. This is so beautiful. But as regards, what's the word? Election. We're back to that election deal again, aren't we, from chapter 9. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Notice in verse 28, you actually have a summary of chapter 9 and chapter 10. He actually does 10 first and then 9. But as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. They don't believe, right? That was chapter 10, that they're not believing the gospel. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. That's chapter 9, right? And then verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, now Paul is bringing back into this message the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God. Because the moment you call God's promises into question, you're challenging the trustworthiness of His character, right? And so here, Paul is saying, once God makes promises, He doesn't go back on His promises. God's faithful to His promises. Okay? So the current spiritual condition for the nation of Israel right now is that they're enemies of the gospel. But the ultimate Jewish spiritual condition that was promised, meaning their election, that is going to come to pass based on the covenant promises of God. Verse 29, God is faithful to His promises. God is not going to turn back on His promises. Israel will be saved. Look at verse 30. He's going to talk about Gentiles now. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so that they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Okay, think about it. How is it that God is showing mercy to Gentiles? It's through Israel's fall. He says, you at one time were disobedient with no opportunity, but now you have opportunity because of Israel's disobedience. How's God going to show mercy to the Jews? How's he going to do it? Well, they've been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. So it's kind of a flip-flop. God has worked it out in his plan to where both Jews and Gentiles would experience a time of disobedience to then give way to opportunity. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Listen, here's the point. Only against the backdrop of disobedience can one truly see God's merciful plan to show grace to people. And God has put Israel under that black backdrop of sin. God has put Gentiles under that black backdrop of sin so that he can show mercy to all, Jew and Gentile, and so that he can be worshipped for his grace to all of mankind. Isn't that beautiful? And you'll notice how Paul responds to this. The very ending is always referred to as a really beautiful section in Romans. Paul's thinking about these marvelous truths. He's really what Romans 9 through 11 does is it causes you to stand back and you see the worldwide plan of God, and you just see the greatness of God and the marvel of the gospel. And Paul's thinking about, he has all these themes running through his mind: Jewish salvation, Gentile salvation, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And he breaks out in doxology. He breaks out in praise and thanksgiving to God for all of this. Look at verse 33. All he can say in light of this is, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So because of God's greatness, Paul marvels. Because of God's greatness, Paul is humbled. And ultimately, because of God's greatness in salvation, the Apostle Paul is a worshiper. And that really should be our response to these things as well. When we stand back and we see this amazing plan of God, we should marvel at who God is. We should be humbled that we're even a part of it. And in all of that, it should turn us into worshipers for God's amazing grace to us. Okay, quick conclusion. God's promises to Israel are massive. We've already seen that through the Old Testament. And at the present time, because of what appears to be a delay of those promises coming to pass, is that the temptation is to come up with alternative explanations of what God has revealed concerning Israel. Or it's for a person to call into question God's promises. And when that happens, his trustworthiness and his faithfulness is called into question. And Paul's response to that is, don't you do that. Don't call God's faithfulness into question. God is a truth teller. God will come through on his promises, even though situations are created where that seems to be an impossible thing. This day of small things for the nation of Israel and what appears to be unfulfilled promises, it does have an explanation behind it. Chapter 9, it's explained how. By the electing purposes of God concerning his plan of redemption. Chapter 10, it's explained by Israel's unbelief concerning the gospel message that came to her. But, brothers and sisters, Paul has told us in chapter number 11 that it's not going to be like that forever. There is coming a future day of salvation and restoration for Israel, and God will be vindicated before the eyes of a watching world as the one and only faithful and trustworthy God. And you can count on it because that's how God has revealed it. And for that, we must give our undivided worship, love, and praise to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for these marvelous chapters. And Lord, what a marvelous revelation that we have from you in these verses. Lord, it's staggering. It blows my mind just to even think about it. Just to read it, Lord, is amazing. Father, I pray tonight that your people have been helped through these explanations. I pray that there's been some clarity and that the truth has just leaped off of the page. Lord, we want to understand what you've revealed, and we want to think rightly. We want to take the warnings of Scripture seriously concerning these issues. We don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to boast. We recognize, Father, the mercy that you've shown to us by making us a part of this amazing plan. And Father, I don't know about everyone that's listening, but my heart longs for the day to see the salvation of Israel, where all of these amazing promises from the Old Testament come to pass. And Lord, thank you that we have confidence that they will, because we've seen it right here, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. From this great contender of the faith, the Apostle Paul, he was in perfect sympathy with what was revealed in the Old Testament. And Father, if our view isn't in line with the Apostle Paul, Father, I pray that we would not play gymnastics with the text seeking to change the meaning of Paul, but that we would get our minds in line with what has been revealed through your servant, the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, this is your word, and it's true. Every word will be proven true. And we long for that, Lord. My heart longs for that. Thank you for these explanations, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.